All right, good morning, everyone. All right, it's 9:30. It's time to begin our Bible study. Let's all turn our Bibles to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 3 in particular. We'll be jumping around a little bit, but that's where we're going to land, so to speak. And if we've seen pretty much everyone, but if this is your first time coming, you weren't here on Friday or yesterday, what we're doing is studying the same things that the kids are studying. My God made me, Friday. My God cares for me, yesterday. And the third towering fundamental Christian truth is my God died for me. And so I thought what we would do, there are many ways we could approach this, but I've chosen a text which I think encapsulates this concept, the why, the how, why it matters, and all of that, that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. Before we begin, let's bow and we'll pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you through Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. We're so grateful to be your people, that you would call us your children. You give us good gifts every day. We're blessed to be here. We're blessed to have our sins forgiven. We're blessed to be in a family where you are our Father, and we have brothers and sisters who love each other. We're so thankful, Father, that you haven't left us alone, that you've given us guidance, that you've given us hope, that you've given us your words of power to strengthen us, to make us wiser, to make us more like your Son. And we pray, Father, for the children and the teachers today, that the gospel would be planted deep within their heart, that they would grow to love you and to understand your love for them. And the same for us, Father. Help us to fathom the depths of your love. Help us, Father, to understand your plan more and more. And we know when we do that, Father, we'll be more grateful. We'll be more faithful and obedient to you. Father, we're grateful for this church and this weekend that we have together, and we pray that you'd be glorified in everything that we say and everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Sean was telling me that there are some sci-fi references, some fantasy references here from the pulpit from time to time. Star Trek fans, Star Wars fans. Okay. We'll see if you guys get this one. All right, you get a gold star. Where does this come from? Oft hope is born when all is forlorn. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Shakespeare, but it's not. Any takers? Yes. Oh, wow. Wow. Great. Legolas. He said that. Oft hope is born when all is forlorn. This is a great example of a lot of different stories and movies, books and plays. They all end with this sudden last-minute intervention. Someone rides in on a white horse, or maybe the Eagles come in and they pick up Sam and Frodo or something like that. Just before we've lost all hope, something new happens and it changes everything. Well, when we read the book of Romans, when you begin in chapter 1, that is the mood that Paul is creating leading up to Romans 3:21. This is the dramatic moment. He says, but now, that's where everything begins to change in the book. But now. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is, if you could imagine in your mind, the court is in session, and Paul is showing all of humanity, Gentiles and Jews, standing guilty before the judge of the universe. And so in chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles, though they knew something about God, they knew something about his power, they knew something about his divine nature through the created universe that they could see around them. They even knew something about God's moral goodness, because of their own sense of morality and their conscience. But they have suppressed the truth. they've turned their backs on God, and so they're guilty, and they need rescuing. And then chapter 2, the Jews. Well, you'd think they'd be better off, right? Because they had the Bible. They had the Old Testament. They had the law and the prophets. They had the promises. They had the covenant. But they weren't actually any better off. They, too, had turned their back on God, and they had violated that law. And so they too, are guilty. Now, this is all, Paul is a Jew, remember. And so in his mind, he's playing the story of the Bible on constant repeat. And so God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Do you remember there were three promises that God made to Abraham? What were they? I will make of you a great, I will give them a land and, exactly. He's going to bless who? All nations. All right, this is the plan. This is the plan before God even told Abraham. This is the plan before God even created the world and everything in it. That he wants to bless the whole world through, and he chose Abraham through him. Now, God had made that promise, and Abraham's family was the family, the nation of Israel, and he would bless the whole world through them. But as we read the Old Testament, it doesn't take us long to figure out, even before they're a nation, the sin problem runs right through the nation of Israel. And so the bearers of the solution turned out to be part of the problem as well. So Paul paints this tragic but accurate picture of the human condition, and we all find ourselves in Romans chapter 1 and 2, right? We're all guilty, we're all without excuse, and we're condemned without any really ability on our own to relate to God properly. And so it's through the shadow of our guilt that now Paul says, but now, chapter 3, verse 21. So how is God going to deal with the problem of sin? How is he going to keep his promise to Abraham to bless all nations through him? Well, this text, all of these tangled threads come together, and Paul explains how God did it. Let's read it together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's a mouthful, and our brains are swimming at the end of reading that because it's just jam-packed full of pregnant statements, right? And so the only way to read the epistles is to read them slowly and really look at each phrase, and so that's what we're going to do here. So how's he going to fix the world? Well, here's the gospel. Now, he anticipated this earlier on in the book when he set sort of the theme of the book. Can somebody please read Romans 1, verses 16 and 17? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Go ahead, Sheldon. And then verse 17.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Excellent. Okay, so God's righteousness, it means at least this. It means probably more than this, but it's the fact that He's right. It's the fact that He is just, that He does the right thing, that He keeps His promises. He keeps His word. And so the gospel, which is Paul's way of saying here, at least, this plan, the good news of what Jesus has done on our behalf, right, reveals how God is righteous, reveals how God keeps his promise to Abraham to bless the world, and how God can put us right with him. And he explains this with four terms or phrases that I see in the text. And the first is justification, and then redemption, propitiation, and demonstration. So we'll look at these in turn. The first one is justification. In the gospel, God justifies guilty sinners. When we say justify, what do we mean? What does Paul mean by this word, to justify? Any takers? Makes right. Yeah, makes right. It's kind of a legal term. And so if we can imagine it in that courtroom setting, that God puts us right. He makes us right. Though, you know, chapter 1 and 2 still apply. We're still guilty of sin, inexcusably. But in the gospel, God has formulated a way to maintain his justice, and also declare us just, declare us right with him, as if we were innocent. How does he do that? Well, verse 21, he says here, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's important to see that justification takes place both apart from the law and the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and that balance is vital here. Can the law of Moses, which is what he's referring to here, can that put you right with God? No, it can't. Well, it could if what? Yeah, if you actually kept it. But any of us who have any shred of honesty would look at the Ten Commandments, would look at the law and say, okay, I'm falling short here. Right? And he even says so in verse 20, right? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And it's through the law that we understand right and wrong. We understand we've done wrong. So we can't be justified by the law. It exposes our sin. So justification has to come somehow apart from the law. But it's not without reference to the law. It's not like God got to the New Testament and he just changed his mind and he's just scrapping everything and he's starting all over. No, rather he's keeping his promise to Abraham in a fresh, unexpected way where no one saw this coming. And this is why he quotes Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Do you remember the context of Habakkuk? Remember what was going on in Israel's history in the book of Habakkuk? It begins with Habakkuk basically looking out and saying, like, these are my people. These are God's people. And they are ruining each other. You know, they're forsaking the covenant. They're living a sinful lifestyle. And he's asking God, God, are you going to do anything about this? And God says, oh, yes, actually I am. But you wouldn't believe it if I told you. I'm actually raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to punish them. And Habakkuk's like, what? They're worse than we are. And then God says, you know, I'm going to take care of them too, actually, after they serve my purpose. But it's within that book that this verse comes. The just shall live by faith, by trusting in God. And here it comes. So in retrospect, the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, it actually fulfills the law and the prophets. So it's manifested apart from, but it's borne witness in the law and the prophets. The second thing here is in verse 22. Now my version says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Now this would seem to indicate it would be our faith that's being talked about, our faith in Jesus. Does anyone have a different translation? I wonder if it words that in a different way, that preposition, or is it all the?
I've got the online Bible app, so it says here, this is the Webster's version, even the righteousness of God
which is by faith of Jesus Christ into all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
Did it say by the faith of Jesus?
Which is by faith of Jesus Christ.
Interesting. By faith of Jesus. The reason why we see some differences there is because it could just as well be translated, instead of faith in Jesus, meaning our faith in Jesus, it could be the faith of Jesus, meaning Jesus' own faithfulness in carrying out God's plan. Now, does the Bible teach both of those things? Is faith in Jesus critical? Absolutely. Was Jesus faithful? Absolutely, yeah. So both are true, but the grammar in this particular passage is indecisive. But so we have to look at the context to see, you know, which one we favor here. Not that it matters entirely. Go ahead.
Even if it's the faith of Jesus, it's still upon all them that believe.
Exactly.
So you have to have the human part no matter which way you go.
Exactly. So both of those things are vital, aren't they? Yeah. And Paul stresses that only those who have faith in Jesus benefit from the work of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus. As our brother read in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to who? Yeah, to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. And then, as our brother read in verse 22, for all who believe, it's received by faith. Verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. But the decisive action, the emphasis here in this passage is on what Jesus has done. So Jesus is the object of our faith. He's the object of our trust. And we can trust him because he's trustworthy, because he did what God wanted him to do. And so either way there, but it's faith in Jesus, whether it's the faith of Jesus, that's how this justification comes to us. And then verse 23, of course, sums up kind of the book so far, what he's already outlined in chapter 1 and 2, that Jew and Gentile alike have failed in their primary purpose, which is to glorify God. And this goes back to what we talked about on Friday, right? We glorify God, we magnify him by bearing his image well. Well, sin, we've fallen short of that glory. We've fallen short of that purpose. We've missed the mark, so to speak. So there's no distinction. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you're a human being, you've fallen short. And so it's leveled the playing field. Now that's in a negative sense. We're all guilty. But positively, there is no distinction. If anyone is going to be saved, we're all going to be saved the same way. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter. You see what God has done? He's taken that dividing wall of hostility, the law, and he's fulfilled it, and he's leveled the playing field so that all people, it doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, what kind of sins you've committed, we come to Christ the same way. We're justified and made right the same way. How is that done? Verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift. So no one is justified through the law. Everyone is justified by his grace as a gift. How do you fail to receive a wage?
Not working?
Yes, don't go to work tomorrow and you will not get paid. Right? That's how you fail to receive a wage. How do you fail to receive a gift? Think about it. Someone says, I have something for you. This is important for you. You need this. And I give it to you. How do you fail to receive that? Yeah, you don't want it. You don't see that it's valuable. I don't need that. I'm fine without it. You see? You don't reach out and take it. It's given for you. It's free. But if we don't see the value in that, if we think we can do it alone, we're never going to reach out and take it. You see what God has done? So it's only those who have faith. It's only those who reach out and say, yes, God, I want that. And they respond obediently to the gospel. So it's by his grace as a gift. It's utterly undeserved. Paul has outlined that in chapter 1 and 2. It's given equally to all people. So nobody has a leg up. It's not just for the people who are more educated. It's not just for the rich people. It's for everybody. right? And the reason the gift can be given freely, of course, is because my God died for me, because of the enormous cost for us that God made on our behalf. So that's justification, put right with God. The next one is redemption in verse 24. In the gospel, God redeems us from slavery. So verse 24 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When you hear the word redemption, if you're a Bible student, what kind of stories would you be thinking about? Redemption. Can you think of a story where God redeemed anyone? In the Old Testament, maybe?
I was going to say Saul in the New Testament.
Oh, sure. What about the Exodus? The Exodus from Egypt? Yeah. Yeah. So there, Israel was enslaved, and God redeemed his son, right? Israel. And like Israel, we are all enslaved, as Paul says in another place, imprisoned, shut up under sin. Except it's not Pharaoh whipping our backs. It's the devil. It's this wicked taskmaster who's making life hard on us. That's the idea. And because of our guilt, we've lost our freedom. And we need rescue. And so what God did for Israel then, he's doing for the whole world now in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. He's providing redemption in Christ. When we mean redemption, what do we mean by, what does Paul mean by this word? It's a loaded word, isn't it?
What pays the price buys back.
Yeah, it is, it is. So it's more than just rescue, isn't it? Because there's a word for rescue, but redemption is to rescue by, through purchasing, through buying back. So there's a, that implies that there's a price, there's a ransom to be paid. And so God hasn't only rescued us from slavery and broken those chains, but he's paid the cost of our freedom. Therefore, he has ownership of us. Now, we are his. And so this word redeem in the world, the Roman world where Paul and them lived, this is the word that you would use if you were going to purchase a slave and you were going to purchase his freedom. You would redeem that person. And maybe even you would adopt him into your family and he would become a son with full rights. That's what's happening in the gospel. So Paul sees the cross here as this ultimate exodus moment when God frees us from our sins. And by the way, when Jesus went to the cross, when the fullness of time had come, what time of year was that for the Jewish people? Do you remember? What was happening on their calendars? The Passover, it was springtime, it was the Passover. Right? We get it. Our Passover lamb was slaughtered for us. That's the price of our redemption. He paid it for us. It's not money, it's the blood. It's the life of Jesus. Peter puts it like this. It's great. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he's trying to teach those Christians who are exiled and they're spread out and they're suffering to live that holy life, to continue a life of faith. Yeah, Sheldon.
So in other words, Jesus is buying us back from the debt that we earned through our sin.
Yeah. That'll blow your mind when you really think about it. Yeah. And really, the word, you know, it's a thing of grace, isn't it? Not one of us really deserves that, but that's what we have. Isn't that amazing? You have that. You're redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I think this is a truth worth reminding ourselves every single day and reminding others, possibly. We make worthless choices when we think that we're worthless people. That's what we do. That's why we hurt ourselves. That's why we make stupid choices and decisions. And we treat other people badly because we don't see the value in them either. And it's through realizing our worth that we can finally live a life that is a worthy kind of life. And how do we recognize our worth? Well, we go back to the cross. We see this is what he did for us. That's what Peter is trying to say. We were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus gave his life in exchange for ours, not only to free us from our sins, but to purchase us for himself. So we've got justification, we've got redemption, and then we've got, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then we've got propitiation. In the gospel, God propitiates his own wrath. In verse 25, let's look at that. Jesus, Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Anybody have a different word for that in their Bible? Not propitiation, something else?
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice? Okay. Any other translations? Is that pretty much? Yep.
An
atoning sacrifice. I think if I could choose one, that's the one I would prefer because it's the most specific. Propitiation is not a word that we use outside of a church building, for goodness sakes, right? It's not a word that's going to come up in... And even atoning sacrifice isn't a word that you would really use, but at least that's going to draw you back to the Old Testament, and that's going to give you some, you know, the vocabulary to understand what's happening. I'll just be honest with you, and Sean can attest to this. I did not understand this at all. This is one of the things I really struggled with when I was coming to faith in Christ, this idea of propitiation, because... The way I understood this, I saw this as a pagan concept, propitiation. And to propitiate means to appease someone's anger or wrath in order to avert it. That's what the word means. So for some people, for me, when I was first getting started, I didn't really understand these things. This gets too close to the pagan idea of, you know, buying off the gods with sacrifices, you know, do everything just right and make your sacrifice, and maybe the gods won't make the volcano explode on you or won't send a hurricane or something like that. They're, you know, you're kind of placating their anger, and of course, you know, I was mistaken about that. I didn't understand that, but so I thought it would be good. Maybe there's someone here who is like me and needs this. Maybe not, but I'm going to say it anyway because I have the notes, but I think it's important. So there's a difference between pagan propitiation and what's taught in the scriptures. God is nothing like the pagan deities. But there is such a thing as God's wrath. That's real. And it does need to be appeased. It does need to be propitiated because he's just. So... we just need to be careful about how we think about this. The pagan notion, the Christian notion are completely different. First of all, the wrath is different. What were the pagan gods like? Have you read enough Greek myths and maybe to know?
Sensual.
Yeah, okay. They were sensual, yes. They were basically like Marvel superheroes. Yeah. Bad habits. They were fickle. They were capricious. They were more powerful than human beings, but they weren't more holy. You know, they were just like us with superpowers. That's what they were. And if you were creating religion, right, this is probably, it would reflect your own nature. So the pagan deities were spiteful. They were vindictive. They would do things, just terrible, terrible things, steal each other's wives and all sorts of bad things like that. Well, God is nothing like that, right? His wrath isn't like that. His wrath isn't fickle. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's long-suffering. He's full of grace and mercy. And his wrath is pure. His wrath is his perfect, holy anger at evil. Anger is not a bad thing in and of itself. When we get angry, it's often bad because we don't get angry for the right reasons in the right way. But God can be angry. And he can be angry and not be evil at the same time because his anger is pure. Think, you know, his anger is what protects people. How would you feel if your child was being, you know, there's a bunch of teenagers around your little boy and they were beating up on your child? How do you feel about that? You'd better be angry. And that's a righteous anger. And it would be in service to your son. You'd want to protect your son. That's the idea with God. It's his anger, his wrath, is his emotion behind his justice. It's what gets the job done with justice. And so to love good, he must hate what is evil. So God's wrath actually begins to manifest itself in this life. And Paul talked about that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he talked about the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God has designed the world in such a way that as evil increases, suffering increases with it. So if you could just look at a microcosm of this, where there's love in the home, it's a blessed place to be. Where there's dysfunction, where there's hatred, where there's suspicion, it's hell on earth, isn't it? It's a miserable, miserable place to be. And you're stuck in that prison, in those relationships. Well, that's the way God has ordered the world, that his wrath actually begins to manifest itself. You know, part of the punishment is to live with our own choices and how we treat other people. And so Paul goes on to say things like, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Or verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And again, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so here, people have turned their backs on God, and God is patient, God is kind, God is always extending mercy, but at the end of the day, he says, look, if this is what you want, if you want to live this way, then you're going to have to live with your own choices. So God's wrath begins to manifest itself, and it makes sense. It's not fickle. It's not confusing. For the most part in life, if you do the crime, you do the time. Maybe not literally, but people who live a life of wickedness are miserable people. They're not happy people. They're not blessed people. And so God's wrath isn't random like the pagan gods. It's consistent and it's just because his character is just. Also, the initiative is different. In paganism, who's bringing the sacrifices?
People.
Yeah, the people. And they're trying to placate the wrath of their God. They're bringing their offerings. They're bringing their spices and birds. I don't know, whatever they brought. But in the gospel, what do we have to offer? What can we bring to God to justify ourselves? What can we bring to God for him to declare us just and righteous? We don't have anything that's powerful enough to satisfy his wrath. All we can bring to God is our remorse. All you and I can bring to God is our broken hearts. And David understood this. A man who had made terrible, terrible choices in his life, and he was brought down to the ditch, and he understood what we have. You know, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, if that's what it took. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering, Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You'll not turn away that sacrifice. God delights in repentance. He does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says in the book of Ezekiel. So turn and live, repent and live, because when we repent, then that frees God in his just nature and his merciful nature up to forgive us. David understood that. And that's the good news. Because of God's great love for us, he is the one who took the initiative. He is the one who provided the sacrifice, the thing that we couldn't provide. God so loved the world that, what? He gave his only son. So here we have in verse 25, whom God put forward. God is the one here offering the sacrifice. And then the last thing is here under this heading, the sacrifice itself is different. The pagans bring their gifts to God, but God gives himself in the person of his Son. My God died for me. So Jesus is both the one making the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice itself. He's the high priest, and he's the Passover lamb, all wrapped up into one. So that John can say, as a Jew, using the same word propitiation or atoning sacrifice, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we lived in the Roman world, this would amaze us even more than it does today. Unheard of in paganism. Which of the gods left heaven to be human, to serve and to love ungrateful people, and to die for his enemies? There wasn't a category for that, and there still isn't. It's one of a kind. It's remarkable. I want to share with you this poem by a man named Edward Shillitoe that I think explains this very well in a poetic way. I'm sorry about the print. Those of you in the back, sorry, I'll read it loud. If we have never sought thee, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. And listen to the contrast to the pagan idea here. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. That's powerful, powerful stuff. Jesus, when he bore that cross, when he was lifted up, in shame and in disgrace. That was his enthronement. That's where we saw the glory of God manifested to us. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Well, these two ideas are totally different. On the one hand, you have human beings bringing their gifts to placate a bad-tempered deity. On the other, you have God himself offering himself in order to placate his own wrath, that he can forgive guilty people of their sins. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. So he was innocent. He died for the guilty to redeem us, to propitiate his own wrath. And so the only other time that this particular word propitiation, the form of this particular word, I should say, is found in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. And there is translated as the mercy seat. You know, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top is this lid called the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament ritual on the Day of Atonement. And so Jesus is our mercy seat, so to speak. He's the place where we find atonement, where we find an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the last thing here is demonstration. In the gospel, God demonstrates his own justice. You see there in verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. That is, he didn't exact full payment for the sins of the people who came before. Why? Because he's patient, because of his forbearance. But God could delay that payment temporarily, but he couldn't postpone it indefinitely. The payment had to come due. And so Jesus, in the fullness of time, when he died, justice had to be done, so he took that payment on for us. And if God were not to punish sin, if God were to just sort of sweep sin under the cosmic rug and just say, well, you know, all is forgiven and forgotten, don't worry about it, well, then he would be going against his own nature, because God is just. And so he has to find a way to maintain his justice without destroying us, whom he loves. How did he do that? Well, he did it in the cross. He solves both problems in the cross. He demonstrates his justice so that nobody can accuse God of being unfair by allowing sin and evil and death to just continue to reign unchecked. No, God has an answer to that problem. Jesus died on the cross. He died for sin. He died once for all. He was victorious over sin on the cross, and then he was victorious over death in the resurrection. So when people say, well, what's God doing? Look at all the evil. People like who are echoing Habakkuk today, and they don't believe in God, and they're saying, well, what's God doing about this evil in the world? We look back to the cross and the resurrection. We say, there's the answer. And the resurrection is just the first one of its kind, right? This is what our hope is, what we're all looking forward to, that day of judgment in which we don't have to be afraid of, right? Because we're standing in the grace of God. The wrath of God has been revealed. Or the righteousness of God has been revealed. Then God is free to justify sinners. So no one can accuse God of being unloving because he dealt with our sins on the cross. Now, though we're guilty, he's free to justify us on the basis of our faith in Jesus. Trusting, obedient faith. And he can do that without compromising his own just character because that penalty for sin, that payment, has already been paid in the cross. And later, after developing these ideas a little bit more, Paul, he explains it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you? Okay, good. Because if you are, there's no condemnation. You're righteous. God declares you just on the basis of you being in Jesus. But the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Jesus did what we couldn't do. He was faithful where we were faithless. He was obedient where we were disobedient. And so in this way, in his innocent person, it's like he was luring sin into his body, and he condemned it. And if you're in Christ Jesus, that means that's where your sins are as well. So what can we learn from this? Well, what conclusions can we draw? There are three, and we have 3 minutes, so 60 seconds each. There is, first of all, what did I do? I did something wrong. There it is. There is, first of all, no boasting. Skip down to verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the gospel promotes humility in God's people. Boasting is always wrong, but it's especially ugly when we see it in Christians. Salvation is a gift that we've received. We've reached out and we've taken hold of that by faith. And we haven't done anything to deserve it. What we deserve, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, right, is life in Jesus. We're saved by God's grace and his mercy. Now, there's also no discrimination. There's no discrimination. The cross promotes unity, verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So there's one God, there's one way to salvation, so that in God there's one people, not a bunch of people, not black people and white people, not Democrats and Republicans. You are in Christ. You are Christians. This is your identity. And this trumps everything else. This is who you are. And so there is no discrimination, whether you're male, female, whether your ethnic background, your financial situation. There's one way of salvation. The cross humbles us, and the cross levels us. And there is no disobedience. There is no disobedience. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the gospel promotes purity as well. Some people say, hey, if we're justified by faith, we're justified by things that Jesus has done, well, then we can just live however we want to live. And that's what people were saying in the first century and accusing Paul of teaching. And Paul, of course, says no. Now, grace does not nullify the need for obedience. In fact, grace is what motivates obedience. And he says so in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And people say, we're justified by faith, not by baptism. Keep reading. Part of being justified by faith is responding to God by being baptized. He goes back in verses 3 and following to point back to their baptism and say, this is the point at which you put your faith in Jesus. It's the point at which you died to sin and you are made alive together with Christ. So no boasting, no discrimination, no obedience. And after all, how does Paul begin the book and how does he end the book? With the same phrase. His mission is to bring about what he calls the obedience of faith in the Gentiles. Not faith in our obedience, but the obedience which springs from our faith in Jesus. Let's not get the cart ahead of the horse. Why are we obedient? Why do we love God? Because God took the initiative. Because God loved us first. Because Jesus showed us how to be obedient. He gave us grace. And it's because of that. That's the fuel in our gas tank, right, that's going to get us to heaven, is what he did for us. And so then we'll live this life of purity, of unity, and humility. That's all the time we have, guys. Thank you so much for your very kind and patient attention.